Hebrews chapter 12, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn there as we continue to move on through together. I'm excited. We're coming to an end on this already, and actually I'm kind of, I think we'll be right on schedule, looking to probably end right around December, which I want to kind of prepare your hearts for. How many of you are like me? Usually about two, sometimes even three, and God help us, 4 weeks into December, we realize, oh, Christmas is this week. You know, and it's kind of like, all right, not just for the reasons of getting gifts, but it's kind of like, oh, my heart's not ready. And my brother's not like that. We call my brother Chris Kringle, because the day after Thanksgiving, all the Christmas music comes out, and you know, he's great. He's a real challenge to me. But so many times in the busyness, just like you, it's kind of like, oh, it's December, and I want to get my heart right. We're going to start a series on the first Sunday of December called Advantageous. And we're going to go through an Advent series together. Every week, we're going to focus on a different element of love, joy, peace, and hope, bringing in the Christmas season. And we're going to put the calendar on pause. And we're going to just start to really prepare our hearts. We've got books for those of you who want to go through the same stuff with your family, on which would be really key. You're going in at home, and then we're preaching it on Sunday, and we're working through it in the course of a week. And you know what? That's the way. You talk about maybe the Grinch won't steal Christmas from you if we prepare our hearts the right way. And so Advantageous is on the way. But Hebrews chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, let's turn there. As we continue through chapter 12, we have to admit that there's been some hard things from the author of Hebrews that we've had to digest. I hope that you've been challenged as I have been challenged. I'll tell you, it's one thing to hear it. It's a harder thing to preach it. Because, you know, let me just go on record and confess, I'm not preaching all this stuff from the experience side of the cross. I'm on this journey to growth just like you are. I'm dealing my stuff just like you are. And as we come through these texts, I'm like, Lord, how do I preach on that? And like, you know, dear God, I hope a lightning bolt doesn't come down and hit me, you know. But I'm just like you, man. We're going through this journey together and wanting to be more and more like Jesus. And just as I think that I'm growing, God in his love and grace peels over another layer that needs to go to the cross. And it's like, man, I've got so much to grow, but I'm encouraged along the way because it reminds me that God is at work in me. He's not giving up on me. He's going to complete the work he began. And so I want to encourage you with that this morning. Last time we talked about the chastening of the Lord. That's real fun stuff, right? That's the kind of stuff that we all want to get it up and go to church for. And let's hear about how God disciplines us, right? And we looked at 10 different things, 10 different benefits that we receive as a result of yielding to and responding correctly to the discipline of the Lord. Because who the Lord loves, the scripture says what? He disciplines. And we talked about the idea of legitimate children of God are made known to be legitimate children of God by the way that the Father disciplines them, right? He who does not have the discipline of the Father is not the Father's. And it's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And so if you hear and go, man, it seems like God beats me up all the time, be encouraged. He'll not let go of you. He's got you. And so we looked at discipline a little bit differently, right? Not like, wow, God is angry at me, but wow, God loves me. And he's going to complete that work in my life. And that's an encouraging thing. These have been tough concepts to embrace. There's been a lot to digest. There's been many hard words from the pen of the author. He's been talking about the warnings against apathy. Something that I believe is actively settling over the Church of Jesus Christ. And I lovingly caution you as your pastor, if we're not careful, it is settling over our church as well. We can't just live our life by what we're eating on Sunday morning. But if we want to grow in our walk with Jesus, it's got to include our own regular Bible study on our own regular time in the prayer on our fellowship with one another. And he's been addressing those hard to deal with topics. He's been talking about admonishing us to examine ourselves, to ensure that we're in the faith, to make sure that we don't just have a profession of faith, but instead a possession of faith that manifests itself by fruit and works that demonstrate that God is at work in our lives. Hard stuff to work through, because sometimes we look at the past week It's not enough there. We got to go back a little further and a little further. It's kind of like, ooh, you know what, Lord, I'm missing my time with you. And just as the heavy arm of this text is coming down and the finger of the Holy Spirit is pointing at us, calling us to examine our lives, we're introduced to this next thought in the text, verses 12 through 17. And so let's turn there together, verses 12 through 17 of chapter 12, and we're going to kind of break that down, unpack it together a little bit, and see what the Lord would be saying to us as a church. Verse 12, therefore, do I need to say it? Every time we see therefore, we find out what it's there for. There's a bridge from what he has said to what he's, I'm going to say that till Jesus calls me home, because sometimes we just forget that. That ought to be like, oh, wait, what did he just say? Right? And so he's connecting what he has been saying about discipline to this next concept. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone. We could spend a month there. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one, verse 16, no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought after it with tears. What a heavy verse we're going to take a look at together. Today, what I want to do is I just want to simply break down this text a bit and help you to know what to do with the appropriate emotion that comes to the surface when we're being rebuked by the Word of God or by whatever tool that God chooses to bring rebuke in our lives. You know, God brings correction to us in many ways. Sometimes it's by reading through the Word. Sometimes it's by somebody who loves you. And sometimes it's by somebody who doesn't love you. Those are the real hard ones to wrap our arms around. But you know what? God's got a lot of tools in his tool belt. And what we always need to do is take that correction, look at it, and say, God, is this coming from you? Do I need to apply this to my life? And what it does is it brings up emotion in us. And I want to talk to you this morning about what do we do with that emotion? How do we deal with that when the finger of the Holy Spirit puts, you know, is kind of like, hey, this needs to change. This needs to grow. I found that all people respond differently to correction, right? I mean, a lot of times people respond to correction largely in part based on the way in which they received correction as a young person. Those who have been under the harsh, heavy hand of a parent or a teacher or a coach or some influential person, they have a hard time because sometimes people bring correction without direction. And that just leaves you hurt and discouraged and beat up. That's not the way God does it. But sometimes somebody brings something up, we're kind of like, oh, I'm a bad person. Oh, or whatever. One of the ways in which people deal with correction is they discredit it. They cast it aside. I don't want to deal with it. Some folks hear it and discredit it, and nothing could be more unproductive, and nothing could be more foolish. You see, as Christ's children, as blood-bought children of God, our goal ought to be like become more and more like Jesus, right? And we're not there yet. Am I alone in the room? Right? We're not there yet. We're a train wreck in many different ways, aren't we? The deeper we dig, the more stuff we look at and say, that doesn't look like Jesus one bit. And so the way in which God brings that stuff out is by chastening or disciplining, which is where we get the word discipling from. And too many times I see Christians hear that stuff and it's like they don't want to deal with it. And nothing could be more foolish. Let me go stronger. Nothing could be more stupid than not adhering to the discipline of the Lord. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. I don't want to be a fool. I want to be someone who learns. Listen, I don't want to keep going around the same mountain. I want to get the lesson the first time, right? Because here's the deal. When God puts his finger on something, if we don't deal with it, You can be like a merry-go-round. You can be going through the same stuff through different people, different situations, different circumstances. Everything kind of goes on pause until we deal with it. And a fool despises wisdom and instruction. 10:17, the writer of Proverbs, and I love Proverbs. By the way, Proverbs is such a powerful book. This is a father that is writing to his son. This is like the old sage that's coming alongside the young man and saying, man, here's how you live your life. What a rich, rich time. Me and my wife and my boys, we have a great time and we'll go through the Proverbs together. I love taking ancient truths and bringing them to our everyday life because those truths do not change. 10:17 says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof leads other people astray. 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates reproof is stupid. Verse 1, it's the ESV. I like that. That's why I like that verse. Hits us right between the eyes. He who hates reproof is stupid. Chapter 15 and verse 10, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way, and whoever hates reproof will die. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I thank God that I've got people in my life that will challenge me and love me enough to offend me. Can I bring up a funny story? And you don't hold the time against me, but this is a fun one. And how many of you had a marriage seminar? All right, great time, wasn't it? Yeah, the kickoff was not that good for me. Because here's what happened. Do you remember I set the tables up? It was real nice. And what we did is we put the candles out, right? And what we decided we were going to do is I wanted the men to light the candle to symbolically say to the women, hey, let's get the sparks started. And I said, guys, listen, here's the deal. Your wives have been ready all day to talk. Your wives came to this thing saying, oh, we're going to connect. We're going to talk about the deep, deep things of our marriage. And guys, you and me, we're kind of like at work all day going, oh, I'm going to find out about what I've been doing wrong all along. And so what I planned on saying to the guys is, listen, guys, here's the deal. When you light that candle, I want you to look at your wife in the eye and say, I'm ready. Right? So I had it all planned out. Well, a little bit of a backdrop. That was the first night that we were letting our children stay home alone. My son was 12, and we thought they were old enough. We lived 20 minutes away that they were going to stay home alone, and I was okay with that. Not mom, though. Mom was kind of, you know, having a harder time wrestling with that, and so mom was running a little bit late. Glad you're sitting, right? And mom was running a couple minutes late, and we were supposed to start at 7 o'clock with this great idea, and 7:05, my wife wasn't here yet. And I'm kind of like, I'm the pastor of the church. This is really looking bad. And 7:10 and 7:15. I don't know if these speakers are going into the nursery. I'm dead if it is. But 7:20. And I said to Pastor Tom, let's just get it started, I guess. And so what I did is instead of like, you know, coming around to everybody, I kind of just stayed up here and instructed everybody on what they ought to do. But inside I was mad. It was burning, you know. Meanwhile, my wife can't not be a mom. She was really struggling with releasing the kids. And she, by the way, who had no idea all this was planned, you know, and I didn't give her that grace. And so we came in and she sat down. We were right in the front and everybody's having a good time. And I'm like this, shoulder to shoulder through that whole session. Sorry, this is like confession time, right? You can leave after this if you want. I wouldn't blame you. And we just kind of, you know, sat like this. And that first session was over, and I got up, and my dear brother Scott Forsmith came over and grabbed me by the collar. Had no idea what was going on, but he said, brother, your body language stinks. I don't know what's going on with you and your wife, but your body language stinks. You better change it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Boy, would my wife and I not been able to connect the way we did that night if I didn't have a brother who didn't care about offending me and love me more enough to do that. And you know what? I could have just said, who does he think he is? He has no idea. And you know what? No, I needed correction. I needed to be disciplined. And I was not in a position to be hearing from the Lord at the moment. And so God sends somebody who was. And I thank God for that. And you see, that happens to pastors too. See? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A wise man loves instruction, and a fool hates it and is stupid. Right? So the point is obvious. Only a fool withdraws from a correction. Only a fool doesn't see correction as a tool in the hand of God, of a God who's committed to our growth. He is committed to our growth. I've lost more friends in trying to be a friend, have you, than I'd like to count. But you know what? God's word is true. And if we bring the word of God to someone in love, like my brother did, then we need to leave the results to God. I love Andy said something once. He said, I love you enough to lose you. He mentioned it to the men's group. He mentioned the kind of friend who loves you enough to lose your friendship over, because he brings truth, because time reveals that person really was a friend all along. A wise person sees correction as an extension of God's mercy and grace and commitment to our growth. You know that God is committed to our growth. Thankfully, God's more committed to our growth than we are. Sometimes it doesn't come from people who necessarily love you or even like you. But a wise person will always take every criticism and look at it first before we react in anger, before we react and draw conclusions as to why they're saying what they're saying. A wise person will always take correction and say, God, is this from you? Listen, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through anybody else, and I'm a candidate for that myself. And so I need to take every bit of that correction and say, God, before I lash out, do I need to hear this? Is there something here for me? God rebukes because God loves. God corrects because God is committed. God disciplines because God is discipling. And the proper way to respond to correction is to embrace it, to repent from it. Repent of it, and then to move on from it, right? That's where growth comes in. God doesn't want us to wallow in it. He doesn't want us to sit out of it, because to withdraw is a result of, he doesn't want us to result or withdraw as a result of correction. And there's too many Christians that do that. They throw themselves on the sidelines where we realize that's not what God's intention was. He wasn't looking to put you on the pines, on the bench. He's looking to work through you and teach you and mold you. Let's take a look at this together. Look at verse 12. Therefore, when correction comes, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What he's saying here is critically important for us to understand. Let me just make sure we've all been under the chastening of the Lord one way or another, right? We've all felt that emotion of, oh boy, I really made a mistake here. God, I'm sorry. What do we do with that emotion? What he's saying here is, after you repent of that, pick your head up. Stand tall, square your shoulders. Listen, you're not a dog that was caught sawing the carpet that needs to walk away with his tail between his legs. And too many Christians, when they come under correction, they take themselves out. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. No, listen, he just got done bringing correction. He says, now pick up your drooping hands. If we get this picture of this person who's just kind of beating himself up, and I just can't, I can't get anything right, and I'm such a loser. My father told me I was a loser. My teachers told me a loser. And it's kind of like, God, I'll never make you happy. And we walk around like all beating ourselves up. And what the writer is saying is, listen, no, pick your shoulders up, square your shoulders, pick your head up, lift up your drooping hands. He's a father who loves you. And it saddens me when I see what I like to call Eeyore Christians. We have a picture of that. Yeah, right there, huh? Hey, we've all been there and know someone who's been there, where it's kind of like the loving spank of the Holy Spirit comes in and says, this needs to change. This needs to grow. You might have really blown it. But that's why Christ came, right? But what ends up happening is we get this Eeyore mentality, like, oh, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me, including God. I guess I'll go eat some worms. and we just walk around just like this pathetic, I don't know what he is, but this pathetic, beaten up Christian. And the enemy has a field day with us. What we need to be is we need to be like Tigger, put a little bounce in our step and realize, you know what? Yeah, I blew it, but that's why Christ came. I'm going to pick myself up. I'm going to lift up my shoulders. I'm going to square myself and realize that blood has been shed for me. The scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not to walk away after repent and just walk away feeling like, oh, you know, we'll see if this works out. No. We need to get a bounce back in our step and realize that vital blood has been shed for us so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen. And feel that acceptance that is necessary in time of need. Amen. Now listen, that is not license to sin. It is license to freedom. That's sonship. That's God's plan for you and for me. And so what we see in this opening of our text this morning is a powerful perspective of what we ought to have as children of God who recognize we've blown it and we go to the Lord in repentance. Now, what the author does is he brings clarity to that comment. See, that's not where we just check out, close the book and say, phew, I guess if I do that again, it's okay. That's the error that's taken to, that's a truth that's taken to an extreme and becomes error. The author brings clarity to that comment. He says, man, stand tall, square your shoulders, move on. But notice, make changes is what he's saying. Make changes. Listen, it's not repentance unless there's change. It's not repentance unless there's change. Too many people, kind of like our kids, you know, too many kids, they're just sorry they got caught. They're just sorry there's consequences. They're not sorry that they have offended God. And you see, that kind of sorrow is like a mushroom. It sprouts up overnight and it's dead in the morning. That's why I'm not crazy about altar calls. If you haven't noticed them, we have them as I feel the Lord impresses, as the Holy Spirit impresses me to do it. But you know, the downside of an altar call is we can get up here, walk away emotionally charged up, and walk out the door the same old rascal we were in the beginning. Because change isn't emotional. Change is decisive. Now, it may start with emotion, and I think it certainly should. But the change takes place when we're confronted with that same opportunity and we look and say, no, I'm not going to do it like that again. That's when repentance has become known. That's where repentance presents itself. Sorrow must lead to repentance, and it's not repentance unless there is change. Change is critically important. That doesn't mean, does that mean you'll never blow it again? Certainly not. It just means that you are refocusing and going to start saying no to those things that you said yes to. And the more you say no to it, listen, the easier it's going to get. That tool, that vice, that and we'll look at that joint that gets weakened, gets strengthened. Look at verse 13. He says, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see, when something is lame or not dealt with properly, it gets knocked out of joint. Anybody have a bad back in the room? You know, Gary, Melissa, you know that if people don't do what you tell them to do, they're going to get worse and worse, right? See, if we don't strengthen those weak areas in our life, we are destined to a lifetime of bad backs and bad knees and bad necks, and it's great to be, you know, human, right? If we don't strengthen it, it's going to set us up for ongoing pain. And what he's saying here is, It makes straight feet, paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. You see, here's the deal. In the same way, that weakness, that thing that you keep giving into, that thing that you just can't seem to change, if you don't change in those areas, you don't strengthen yourself in those areas, it's going to be like an albatross over your neck that you just keep going against and again, constantly giving into and not getting victory over. But you see, repentance includes change. Here's what I mean by that. I guess, you know, maybe you're struggling with pornography this morning. That's your albatross. That's the thing that you just keep going back to. Well, listen, that might be your lameness, your that weak joint in you. And if you don't do something to strengthen that, you, with all the good intentions in the world, are going to keep falling in that area because you're not setting yourself up for victory. And so what do we do? Well, the first thing we do is we start putting guards on our computer that don't allow me to go to certain sites and will rat me out to other people if I do. And then I go to a brother or a sister who I can trust, by the way, and say, listen, here's an area that I'm struggling with. Help me in this area. Hold me accountable in this area. Set yourself up so that people who love you and aren't afraid to tell you the truth will come to you and say, listen, you know, hey, I noticed you were checking this thing out, or pray with you through the process. It's one of the areas that not only men are struggling with, by the way, more now than ever before, women are struggling with pornography. And we need to address it, folks. We live in a sex-crazed culture that there is a spirit of hell that is making available to people things that you don't even have to go out of your way to see it anymore. It is like right there in front of you. You've got to go out of your way not to see it. And if we as the church don't start addressing these things and seeing it for what it is, it's going to be something that causes a weak joint in the church, and it's going to become something that causes you to stumble time and time again. And everybody said, amen. I know I'm not alone in this. I know I'm not alone in this. But we need to address this stuff serious. And so we see affirmation in verse 12. Square your shoulders. Pick your head up. You're a child of God. We see direction, right? I love you. Love you for who you are, just not love you too much to keep you that way, right? I love you, but I'm going to change you. And if I've got to bring you to the absolute gutter of your life to get you there, I'm going to do it. We see direction. We see that it causes us to bring change, that a repentance that brings about change. And then in verse 13, we see that he brings clarification. He brings more clarification. Look, strive for peace with everyone. And everybody said, amen. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no peace, for he found no place to repent, although he sought after it with tears. You see, what the author is not doing in verses 12 through 13 is giving everyone a pass on follow through. He's not doing that. Instead, he is encouraging them to position themselves in such a way that the perfect life of Christ can be lived out through imperfect vessels. And it is possible. It is possible. You and I don't have to sin. We don't have to give in. What shall we say then, Romans chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein, he says. God gives us the power and the grace to say no to these things. We give ourselves permission that the scripture does not. What the author is not saying in those verses is that anybody gets a pass on follow through. The only way that's going to be possible is with the necessary ingredient of humility that arises from a vessel that responds appropriately to correction. What correction ought to bring out from us certainly is repentance and then humility. You see, when we really walk in humility in that area, we're not pointing a finger at the brother or sister who they've blown it just like you did. Some of the greatest preachers in the past were some of that had fallen in sin were some of the best preachers against sin. Because they didn't deal with it in their own life, they became hardened to it, and they can use it not as a tool for construction, but as a tool for destruction. But when I deal with sin in my own life, and I realize that I'm no different than anybody else, and the blood has been shed for me just like it is for you. What it ought to create in me is a humility that allows me to reach out to that brother or sister who has failed it as well and say, listen, you know what? I love you. I will stand with you. Let's move on together. I'm not pointing a finger in judgment towards you. Every time we point a finger at somebody, we've got three more pointing right back at ourselves, don't we? And the church has become so judgmental because the church doesn't deal with its own stuff. It becomes pharisaical. But genuine repentance produces change and humility. It helps me to realize that I stand only by the grace of God. Listen, I'm going to tell you as your pastor, I'm capable of anything outside of the grace of God. And so are you. And that makes me realize just how much he holds me in the palm of his hand. Galatians says, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of humility, lest you yourself be tempted. That's the proper response to correction. It reminds us that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. That there's nobody better than anybody else. That person who frustrates me is as imperfect as I am. So therefore, I need to strive to live at peace with all men. That's hard. That's downright difficult. That's not even fun. It's just easier just to ignore it. It's kind of like, you know what? I got all these other people to hang out with, you know? And sometimes it's not all up to you, right? Peace needs to be, you know, a contract between two people who are striving for it. That's why it says, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. We ought to strive for those things. The difference between striving and arriving, right? We need to be willing. That's not easy. But when we keep in sight how much we don't deserve to live in peace with God, then we realize that I have no right to withhold seeking peace with other people because God has sought after me far more than I've ever sought after anybody else. We have to strive for holiness, he says. Not religiosity, not pharisaical hogwash that disconnects us from the world around us, but holy living, separate living, the kind that communicates that we're different than the rest of the world, because here comes the newsflash, you are. You're not of this world, the scripture says. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's own special people. He's called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. You were not a people. Now you're the people of God. And what he's challenging us to do is to live different than everybody else. We can't keep hiding behind the fact that, I'm just human. That's just the way it is. That's hogwash. That's a lame excuse. That's all it is an excuse. God's grace is sufficient for us. You can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives you strength. We're to strive for holiness. That means we don't look at the same stuff that the world looks at. We don't laugh at the same jokes. Man, that means that you don't look at that woman the same as everybody else does. Women, it means you don't look at that man the same way everybody else does. We need to strive for difference. And here's where it gets really hard. There's something in us that wants to do that. God's made us to desire people of the opposite sex. And so it's kind of like, God, it's really there. And so I guess until you take it away, I'll just keep on doing it. Here comes another newsflash. He doesn't take it away. He gives you the grace to say no to those things. He gives you the ability to stay away from those things. He gives you the strength that you need to exercise self-control, something that is lost in our society today that says, hey, if it feels good, do it. You deserve it. No, we don't. It's not yours. And it's a battle, isn't it? It is a battle, but it is a battle that we will win by the grace of God. Our goals ought to be different. Our language ought to be different. Our priorities ought to be different. Our marriages ought to be different. Because everything in our lives needs to be an outward expression of an inward change. And the challenge here is to live lives of holiness. Holiness means separate, other, unlike anything else. Perfection? No, it's direction. I'm striving to be like Jesus. I want to be like my master. Inside, I'm a train wreck. Remember Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things that I don't want, that I do want to do, I don't do. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? He says, grace, praise be to God who delivers us. There's a struggle. So God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for our direction. Are we willing to pursue him? Are we willing to say no to us and yes to him? Look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. I love that. We live and do everything we do, not by our own merits, right? Not by our own works, not by our own talents. Everything we do, we have nothing to offer a holy God. Everything we do is done by the grace of God. We have nothing else to offer. And when we truly realize that, when we truly realize that anything that's good in me is a direct result of what God has done in me when I did not deserve it, when I embrace that truth, then and only then am I able to extend that same grace to other people who don't deserve it either. And when we do that, that root of bitterness will not sprout up. It's when we hold things against people because they have not arrived at the area we think they should arrive in. Their time frame was different than what we allotted for them. And so they didn't change yet, right? And so what ends up happening is a root of bitterness starts to sprout up in us. And if that thing doesn't get worked through and talked through, what's not talked out is what? It's acted out. And it starts coming through in different areas. But when I walk in the reality of what God has given me and done for me, I truly believe that all anything that's good in me is because of what he's done. Then and only then can I extend that same grace and mercy to other people. What causes me to hold things against other people is pride. That's all it is. They are not meeting my expectations. I did it, so why don't they? I see it this way, so why don't they? I don't do that, so why are they? It's pride. That's all it is. The only reason I don't do those things or see those things or feel those things is because God's done a work in my life in that area. And when I really understand that, folks, I can then extend that same patience to others that I am desperately in need of in my own life. Check out the remaining verses. That no one is sexually immoral, we covered that, or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought after it with tears. That sounds really harsh, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds downright unfair. You remember the story of how Jacob deceived him, his brother deceived him into selling his birthright in Genesis chapter 25. Here is, poor Esau. He's hungry. He's starving. And Jacob is making a nice little stew. And he says, all right, here's the deal. See, at that point, Esau had the birthright. He was the firstborn. Jacob wanted the birthright. And so what he does is he knows his brother's coming in from the field hunting. He's going to be hungry. And so I'm going to make him a deal. Let's make a deal. Right? Esau comes in. Hey, listen, you're hungry? It smells good, doesn't it? I'll make you a deal. You can have a pot of this. Just give me your birthright. And Esau's like, hey, you know what? I'm going to die anyway. So what's this birthright? I don't know how hungry he really was. But you love that when your kids go, oh, I'm starving. Really? You want starving? I'll give you starving. But that's another whole story. Esau was starving to death, I guess. And Jacob tricks him into selling his birthright. And now we see that poor Esau is rejected from receiving the blessing. That's what the birthright was. It was a double blessing of all that the father had, all of the influence, all the wealth, everything that the father had. and he was rejected from receiving the blessing, and he found no place for repentance, the scripture says, even though he sought after it with tears. You say, God, really? I mean, no place. Give the guy a break, right? Throw him a bone. I mean, he's crying out for repentance. He's even crying out with tears. How do we reconcile that statement with the tender, mercy, loving side of God who's quick to forgive and willing to show mercy? What do we got, like a schizophrenic God here? Do we see like elitism over here? He's not willing to, he's crying out to with tears. Well, here's the difference, and I alluded to it before. Esau wasn't sorry he sinned. Esau was sorry he lost the blessing. Esau was sorry he got caught. You see, Esau wanted the blessings of God. Esau didn't want God. Esau was frustrated with the consequences. He wasn't remorseful over the fact that he violated a holy God and sinned. And God knew his heart. God knew what was behind those tears. That's what I said before. Repentance without change is not repentance at all. It's remorse. You just feel bad. And so in this text, the author he's distinguishing between repentance and remorse. Repentance brings about change. Remorse just brings about sorrow. I'm just sorry. It's like our kids. Oh, come on, Dad, I'm sorry. You're not sorry. You're sorry you got caught. You're sorry you can't play the Xbox anymore. You're sorry Daddy's going to keep you in the garage for another week. You're sorry. I don't do that. Not for a week. Repentance brings about change. Remorse brings about sorrow. Repentance results in humility. Remorse results in shame or pride, depending on the individual. They end up as Esau. Well, they become arrogant and they let that thing that was, that conviction that was there to heal them, turn as a thorn to hurt other people. Repentance results in patience with others, and remorse just results in bitterness towards other people because they just don't get it. What a great passage we have in Hebrews chapter 12. What a great reminder of the love of a father who is committed to growing us and helping us to be all that we could be in Christ Jesus. And so when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on that area in your life, don't coil back like Eeyore. Put a spring back in your step like Tigger. Realize that precious blood has been shed for you. I'm not pro-Disney, by the way. And if you're visiting this morning and you're seeing the little picture of Eeyore in your bulletin, that was just for today. It's really not corny like that. But I pray it's a picture in your mind that you realize, hey, when John wrote, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When he wrote that, check it out, he meant it. It's truth, and we need to embrace that. When God says, as far as the east is from the west, so our sins have been removed far from us. God doesn't bring it back to us. You have been set free. He that the Son sets free is free indeed. Just make sure that your sorrow goes beyond remorse and results in repentance that demonstrates true change, that demonstrates a willingness to say, no, I'm going to live my life differently. I'm going to cut off relationships if necessary. I'm not going to go to that place anymore. I'm going to stop doing this. Whatever is necessary for us to do to see that change take place, a child of God says, there are no if, ands, or buts. There are no conditions upon my repentance. God, I bear it all at the cross, and I leave you to work on me in a way that only you can. And when we do that, church, the peace of God, the joy of the Lord is that ought to be seen in every one of our lives will overwhelm you. And you'll sense that grace and that ability to weather the storms and to say no to those things to the glory of God. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, there's so much that's there in just those few verses. I pray, God, that for every one of us, that Lord, we'd allow this text to continue to preach to us all week long. Lord, in our cohesion groups and in our prayer time and in our devotion time with our families. And Lord, whatever means possible, I pray that we'd walk out of this thing realizing the tremendous lengths that you went to for us to enjoy our relationship with our Father. And the amazing lengths you went to help us know what repentance really looks like. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.